You're listening to Isaiah, a sermon series from Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska. For more resources, visit cdomaha.com.
One of the classic metaphors the Bible uses is the metaphor of family, right? The church is the family of God. You're about to probably spend some time with various family members as the holidays come up. And one thing that's true about family, right, is family is one of those things where there's some family members you really resonate with, and there's others that they're family, so you love them anyway, right? And as you think about the broad scope of God's church, that's also true, right? There's people we just love because they love Christ. We don't see eye to eye with them on everything, but they're part of the family, and so we love them. And then there's those people that you feel a strong sense of kinship with, like the brother or sister that you grew up closest with, or the cousin that you, when you got together at family gatherings, there was just a sense of kinship and brotherhood. This morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Ed Marcel, who's a friend of mine and the pastor of Terra Nova Church in Troy, New York. And so one of the things we're going to pray about together is just praying for Ed and for our hearing of the word this morning. Terra Nova is one of those churches for Coram Deo. It's one of those churches that feels like a long-lost brother, a long-lost cousin. Terra Nova was planted in 2005, the same year that we were. The way that God has shaped Terra Nova, the things that they hold deeply and care about, the values and convictions that drive their church and their ministry in the capital region of New York are very similar to the ones that drive us and the things that we hold dearly. And so part of what I try to do as a leader, as God gives me opportunities to network, is just bring people before you that can help to further the things that God is doing here and continue to cast the vision for what we're hoping to see God do. Ed has become a dear friend to me. He's a thoughtful man, a great theologian and pastor, and a great leader. And I'm excited to have you hear from him this morning as he opens the Word of God for us.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. I'm really glad to be here. Bob, thank you for the gracious introduction. Someone was doing that once, and my wife was sitting next to me, and the person went through about a minute of a very gracious introduction. My wife, Diane, nudged me and said, "I'd like to meet him." So here's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to talk to us about Jesus. That's all. It's that simple and not simplistic at all for us to do that. Because sometimes as we talk about the most important things that we can put a single word on, like gospel, for example, that those words can become so important that we actually get a little bit shy to touch them. And slowly over time, we put them encased like in a museum and it's protected and we keep our distance from some of the most important ideas because they're so abstract and so profound that we don't really dig into the depths of them every day. Think for a minute about the word love. We throw it around really easily in our culture. I'll say I love my wife Diane and I love pizza and I don't necessarily mean the same things when I say that. And then we'll watch TV, and our country will tell us love is what makes a Subaru a Subaru. And I think sometimes we're not coming close to the profoundness of the word love if we limit it to Japanese cars. It's so much more. But it becomes comfortable for us. To be able to label something sometimes deceives us into thinking we've lived something. I know there's a lot of men in the room who know exactly what I'm talking about. If we can take something and identify, that's the thing I'm working on in my life. Sometimes we actually think, I've done it because I saw the problem. I can name it. I put a label on it. I taxidermed it, so I own that thing. But it's a whole lot more complex than that. Think about the word gospel. We can throw gospel around and talk about gospel music and gospel literature and gospel center. It can become a prefix without definition and understanding. I mean to offend nobody when I say I think we fall short sometimes because I'm including myself in that. I think like I don't plumb the depths of love. I don't always understand fully, though I can label it, what the word gospel really means, what that good news really is and why it's so good. Sometimes I'll break it down to really simple things, like Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And I believe that's absolutely true. And that he rose again to promise and foreshadow life that we would have with God. And I believe that's true. But it's true like the trailer of an epic movie is true. Watching those 60 and 90 seconds, okay, that's accurate, that's what's there, but watching the whole movie will take you somewhere else. If I'm on the crashing plane, I want to share that much of the gospel. But if I'm living life, I want to go to that deeper place of the whole epic so I can understand what's going on. Here's the roadmap of where I'd like us to go today. We're going to look at the Bible and what God lays out that he really wanted for us before we lost it and before we had to see it saved in Jesus. Before there ever was a gospel of salvation, there was a gospel of satisfaction where the God of the universe said, "Everything I ever wanted for you, I have created and given to you." And we're going to look and talk about the things that he gave us and then talk about the greater narrative of that whole gospel. And then most importantly, we're going to get to a so what. What does it mean if we can sit in a room in Omaha, Nebraska on a Sunday and agree with the most profound things and look at the label of those things and nod our heads and perhaps even in our own hearts say, "I'm really blessed by that." So there's a danger that we could become a whole lot of spiritual cul-de-sacs, that we could actually take the deepest things, plumb the depths more of them, and become satisfied only in what we hold and know of them. But we want to be the people like Jesus who make a difference to others in this gospel. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Or if you're doing that, turn to your app in Genesis chapter 2, whatever that one is. I bought Unbreakable glasses and learned again that advertising isn't always true. I've been trying to teach my kids this from the time they were 5, where I told them when they were watching cartoons, "You see that? That's called an ad. There are people in New York City who want to take your parents' money." That's what's happening in these ads. My kids probably need a lot of help, but I told them this was true when they were little. So I broke my Unbreakable glasses, the short of this. So I'm going to stand, and I don't have Bob Thune arms, so I'm going to stand back here to be able to read this thing. But Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and then continuing in verses 15 through 25. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Jumping down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to hear from you. We thank you that we are loved children, loved more deeply than we could imagine or know, loved more deeply than anyone who has put love on us in human form has ever loved us, because you love us. We ask that you would help us. We're slow and remedial. Our hearts are not tender, and they turn away in hardness often. Would you help us to see you, and would you give us grace to actually desire to be near you when we do? Not just in your presence, but everywhere where we're recognizing or not your imminence with us, Lord. We want to be near you so that we're like you, Father. Would you help us to be imitators of you, to learn your ways? And Lord, would you put away our distractions? God, we confess we come here with all sorts of problems that are plaguing us, and we really believe if we worry about them more, if we work at them harder and smarter, we will make all the solutions. God, we confess sometimes we actually believe we can make everything right in and of ourselves. Would you break us of that this morning so that we could have the joy of reliance on you? And would you take your word, your church, and by the power of your Spirit, bring us to a place where we could have reliance and glory in Jesus again. Lord, we ask that the speaker, the place, any of the stuff of the day would be completely forgotten, but the things that you have for us would be sealed to our hearts in such a way that we would never forget the Lord our God spoke to us this day. We ask this in Christ's name and for his greater glory. Amen. By way of a little background, I went to ministry 18 years ago, and I had, I think, the naive belief when I left Texas to go back home to New York, which are very different places. When I was in Texas, the stat that evangelicals were popular in Texas was 56% of the state would self-identify as born-again or evangelical Christians. So if each Texan who was a Christian converted one Texan who was not, Texas was like the kingdom already. I mean, they had them. What the county I pastor in, 1% evangelical. So we have what the military would call a target-rich environment, at least. Like, most of the people we're talking to have no idea who Jesus is. And I left Texas in seminary to drive out to Albany, my home, where I was born, where I graduated school, to be able to begin ministry with my wife. We had four little kids in a VW van, and we squeezed that drive into about 9 days with kids throwing up all over Tennessee. No knock to Tennessee. It just happened. And when we got out there, I had this idea that ministry would be like a big family table. And we would just sit at the table and talk excitedly about what we believed and didn't believe. Because I knew we couldn't have a separate place. There weren't enough Christians in our area to really say, we'll just build something amazing and people will come to us. We had to sit down at someone else's table. But it wasn't working right. It was frustrating. I couldn't figure it out because I came from the place where my family table growing up was like that. There are four Marcel kids in our family. My father was actually a Mecariello, not a Marcel, but the guy in immigration that day couldn't spell the family name, so we became Marcels, and he absolutely jumped in, took the name, and that was us. But at our family table, I have a sister who is an academic. She has studied to be a chef. She has studied to be a sommelier. She was offered a job as a museum curator. She's bright and cultured and kind of NPR left. I think she'll vote for Nader until Jesus comes, even if he's not running for anything. I think she's going to do that. I have a brother who is involved in Republican state politics in New York. He is a lawyer and was a courtroom lawyer for a while. Is a shark. He's a guy who, if he asks you a question, think really carefully. He's always a courtroom lawyer. I have another brother who is younger than him but older than me, who is a philosophy professor at NYU. He's not a believer. My oldest brother is. And even when he was a kid, he was just a little philosopher waiting to happen, right? Everything that was talked about, you had to like give definitions of every term and answer questions that he had about everything. And then there was me. The most common word I got from my family was intense, and also black sheep was a phrase that was thrown about. One Christmas, my mother got me like this really great dark sweater, and she said in front of everybody, this was made from the black sheep in the flock, and they're all laughing. I'm thinking, I don't know if I like you people. I mean, you're mine, but... So our dinner table wasn't shy. It was Northeast and Italian, conversations happening over people. And if you weren't ready to defend your positions, man, you didn't say anything. I had friends come over, and they were stunned. They were traumatized the rest of the night. They'd kind of sit in my bedroom just decompressing. Everyone yelled at me. Yeah, they like you. Welcome. You should really feel the love here. And I thought, that's what ministry will be. We'll have a dialogue just like my family table. The conservative lawyer who's a Christian, my sister, my brother, the secular philosopher, me, we didn't agree on everything, but we were with each other. We figured out how to be us when we didn't agree and how to talk about those things that were us. But in ministry, that seemed to fail before it started because there was already a dialogue going on that wasn't like the family table. The church and the world had divided to the place where we didn't even sit near the same table. We had clearly become, at least where I'm from, an us and a them. And we didn't talk to each other. We tended to make caricatures of each other, and it seemed like the only time we talked to each other is if we were driving behind each other. We would put fish on our car to make sure the guy behind us knew all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ, and he died for your sins so that you could be... No, we just let him know, I'm me, you're not me. So they would buy their fish, and they would put feed on them and have Darwin in the middle of that. And then there was another set of fish made with the Darwin fish upside down and dead and the Jesus fish swimming over it. We had to buy SUVs just to keep talking to each other. It was more and more fish and fish and fish. It's a different effect than what I expected. It wasn't really winsome. It was the other guy just being behind us, being told again and again, you're not us. And so I was frustrated. The meaning of what ministry would be, that great dialogue that I wanted desperately, seemed never to appear. And what happened was I realized I'm missing something. I don't know what it is. I have the right terms. And I went to an older, godlier pastor. And just as a pause, I hope you have that in your life. There are a lot of churches that are doing great things today that are like my church, where I'm in the oldest 5% at my church, which is, it's limiting. I hope you have men and women that you will seek out intentionally, who you look to and say, they've been farther down the road and longer. They actually deserve respect, and I need to hear from these people. And I sat down with this guy who was kind of a Yoda, and I said, what do I do? And he said in his very gentle Georgia drawl, Ed, everything God ever had for you, he said in Genesis 1 and 2. And I thought, I should know what that means, so I'm not going to ask. I had no idea fully. I'm like, that's right, Pastor Stan. I went back home and said, okay, Diane, new homework. We're going to read Genesis 1 and 2 every day for the next 2 months. Intense, right? This was the word that everyone would throw out. So my wife and I would just sit there and read, and she was happy to read until I started like looking at everything through this lens. Every article I read, I'd start to clip things, put them on the wall. I was connecting things with strings. She was like, time, I'm out. It's way too beautiful mind in your office now. You keep reading Genesis 1 through 2. Tell me how that turns out for you. What I began to see was it wasn't just beautiful mind. I began to see that guy was right, that in this creation of God giving us everything he ever intended and wanted for us, that it was perfect. That he was everything that we divided into now. We're people who are very opinionated. We're left brain, right brain. We're red state, blue state. We're Yankee, Red Sox. We're, I went to the University of Wisconsin, so we're Badger and Cornhusker. I missed the game, last week's game. How did that turn out? Would that go all right? Nothing but love, nothing but love. And I realized God is both artist and engineer fully. He's the complete of everything. That's why when Jesus comes full of truth and grace, our problem is we're little bits of each depending on the day, but he's the fullness of everything. And out of him comes the extension we call the world we know and the life we have. These are just reflections of his fullness that couldn't be contained in and of himself. And there's the creation. We hit that place where we see God giving Adam everything that was ever intended for him to have. First, he was given life. It said that God formed man out of the depth of the dust. Like a laborer, he puts his hands on it. It's not just the word and creation that will be with every other piece of the earth. It's different. God comes in this world that is full of chaos. He begins to order, and the Spirit's hovering upon that darkness, and he forms this shell. And within this shell, he breathes. And out of that intimacy, it says, man becomes a living being. In the Hebrew, it literally says, man becomes a living soul. It's the moment where some spark of difference of life in what is in God was transferred into us. Breath is powerful and intimate. Think about when it matters that people breathe to you. We have four kids. They're between 19 and 24. They now live all over the country, in Richmond, Virginia, down in College Station, Texas, in the faraway People's Republic of California, in Santa Cruz, and one who's thankfully still at home studying and living out of our basement. I never thought I would be like so happy that my son was still living in my basement, but I'm thrilled by it. when our first child was born, my wife and I were, I think, 23 and 22. We were kids who grew up parenting is what happened with us. And so we had our first baby, Alfonso. And when he would be in bed, we would constantly disturb that poor kid. Because we'd have this moment where we'd look at each other, do you think he's still breathing? I don't know. We better go check on that. And we'd go in and look really carefully and start peeling back the blankets. Okay, still breathing. We'd go back to bed. We'd be laying there an hour just talking away. What if he's not breathing now, Diane? We better go check again. And we'd pick him up, and we would just be waking him up and watching him breathe. And baby's breath is wonderful, man. Their breath never smells horrible. It's the sweetest thing, and their heads smell completely different, too. And you just have this breath moment with your child. That's good. My wife, secrets, we're family here. I watch her breathe some mornings. When I wake up early, I will sit there and just look at her and watch and just, man, I'm still in love after 25 years. But I will do what creeps my kids out at that point. I will get my phone out and take a picture of her sleeping. And my daughter saw this and like, you're so horrible. If you weren't married to this woman, you should be arrested and put away. I'm like, lesson, like marry your stock E and everything works out just fine apparently. But the breath piece is wonderful. Here God takes his breath and gives it to us. He's desirous to take and give to this container something of the divine. It's reminiscent of Jesus with the disciples who says, I breathe on you, receive the Holy Spirit. It's the life that he gives back to this dead body called the church who's become just a shell again as he breathes the Spirit. It's the same image and idea that he breathes into Adam. It's the way Paul talks about the Bible when he says, every word is God breathed. That if we want that continued intimacy that he said was good, we come to the Bible with intimacy. And I recognize how hard that is some days, that some days I'm satisfied that I came out of obligation, that I went and turned the pages, ticked the box, and walked away. God doesn't want that. He adores us when we're sleeping. He checks on us to make sure we're where we should be, and he wants to keep breathing into us that life. And he orders creation for this living being. He says to him, here's the word. Here's what I say to you. You can have anything that's here and eat all of it except this one thing and care for this garden. Just like I took chaos and made order, you make sure that there's order. Just like I created life, you're going to end up procreating life and those kids are going to go off and they're going to make order. The order of the day was essentially what ours is to this day. Be like me. Look at what God does for you and chase after him. Adam never wondered once the things that haunt us almost daily. Where do I belong? What should I do? How do I fit? With whom do I belong? He knew everything, and God says it was good. That's why it's a gospel of satisfaction, because the Creator was fully satisfied with what he gave. He puts Adam in that place in the garden, but place is never just geography. Place is people. If you go to Google Maps, you can look at your house, and I've looked at mine, and there it is. I looked to make sure nobody was doing like anything embarrassing, because I know my boys, if they saw the Google car, there were going to be things in the window that the rest of the world did not want to see. So I looked, and there was nothing. But because there was nothing, it didn't feel like home either. I didn't see Diane. I didn't see my beloved daughters. I didn't see my sons. I didn't see Caesar, the possessed husky that I have a love-hate relationship with. Not love hyphen hate. I've made them one word all the time. Both love and hate that Siberian husky. But nothing was there of what had life in that place. It was just a place. Place is never just geography. It's people. And so when Adam is in this place of the garden, God is teaching him slowly. Try these different things. Name these animals. See if they accompany you. You own this place. See if that makes you feel fulfilled. And yet so many times we just meet people who are running from place to place to place. If I move here, my life will be satisfied. If I change churches, it's going to be so much better. If I had a different boyfriend, girlfriend, well, some of you might check with Pastor Bob. He'll approve, disapprove. He'll make the right breakups in relationships. I trust on that. But sometimes we just jump place to place, people to people, thinking it's going to make it all right. Adam knew, I belong right here. None of these other things really satisfied until he sees Eve. So that's the moment that becomes so incredibly deep, and you see Adam behaving differently. He starts to create. In your Bible, you may see that it's indented where he says, this at last is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. That's poetry, at least the way my Bible's marked. And if you look through the prophets, the majority of prophecy, by the way, is poetic. These guys considered beauty as well as statement when they're reflecting their God. But Adam sees Eve and says, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. My wife said, it's a good thing there weren't two guys because he would have never said a poem in front of the other guy. And I said, it's a good thing there weren't two guys. We just watched ESPN and never looked for Eve. I mean, nothing would have worked right if that was happening. But he finds a joyous harmony in finding her and knowing exactly what they're going to do together. Naked, unashamed, vegetarian gardeners who are procreating the earth. They're like Amish on Viagra, and God was totally satisfied with that whole thing. The work was good. The creation was good. Their purpose was good. Their Bible studies might have been a little boring. They had like one verse. What should we do? Don't eat the fruit of the tree and procreate. The application was great. The Bible study itself was a little bit repetitive. And then one thing comes in, the lie. Satan comes in, and if there's nothing else that you take away from this today, remember that our God has an enemy. And because we are in his image, the enemy hates us. And he's not just a trickster. Sometimes we can reduce the devil to simply someone who's inconvenient. God's enemy really wants to destroy you. That's his sole goal. And if you're unaware of that, you're in a very dangerous place. You're a non-combatant walking through a battlefield thinking everything's fine. And he brings in a lie that's so subtle. It's not obvious. He doesn't say, Adam, I want you to take this Led Zeppelin record and play it backwards and do a lot of drugs. He doesn't do anything like that. He says, you know what? I think you should be like God. But I think you should do it in a way that excludes God from the equation because he's withholding. He knows you'll be like him if you eat that piece of fruit that he told you you shouldn't eat. And our sin patterns, people, are still based on that same lie. We believe there's a way to have satisfaction in this life that will give us something more full if we do something that God has said don't do, or we do something that he said to do without his presence and power. It is such a subtle lie. That's how Satan is. It's the one degree off lie. He takes a piece of the truth and actually says, do this. So here's what a guy from who was an airline pilot told me, that if your instruments are a little bit off, like a degree off, and you're flying like I was from Albany to Omaha, you won't end up at the airport. You'll end up in, you know, like a cornfield or somewhere more dangerous like Oklahoma. You won't end up where you're supposed to be. The lie that is one degree off will continue. And it is everything that the fall brings into what we don't have anymore. It's everything that's disturbing, painful, broken, unjust, ugly, and terminal in this world is a result of that one lie that over time has continued one degree off. It's all the political corruption. And I've noticed people from not from the Northeast will say, you guys are so cynical. We've just lived with it longer. We just assume, it's terrible. We assume corruption is now part of our world. And I'm not knocking political parties. I am definitely the guy who is not donkey, not elephant, I'm lamb. That's like all I'm about at this point politically. I don't care what voter guides say anymore. The genocides of this world, where the image of God looks on the image of God and says, I hate you so much that I want to remove you from the place where God has put you forever. All the things that are part of the fall, boy bands, slow internet, it's all part of what has gone wrong. Everything that was not good that we live, that's in us and around us, came from one lie, one degree off. And in that fall, everything was lost immediately. No one ever had so much lost so totally than Adam and Eve. No one. Life for them is lost. And the day you will eat it, you will surely die. And it's not 911 poison. It's a separation from that breath and intimacy. They hide and camouflage themselves in the creation that God meant for them. And now becomes a way to move away. The fall takes them away from life. It ruins the place that they have. They're expelled from the garden. And there's an angel with a flaming sword. We see in the Old Testament, an angel takes out a legion of soldiers. The naked farmers have no chance. They're not getting back in the land. They're not retaking that themselves. They're put out. The place is ruined. But place is never just geography. It's people. And what happens to Adam and Eve is dark. Adam begins to look at Eve differently than he ever has before. He begins to look as a consumer. He begins to look to glorify himself and to please himself, and she covers up and is uncomfortable. And then when God calls them to account, the one who sang poetry about how wonderful she was, now says, God, the woman that you gave me, she ruined everything for us. If she didn't do this, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. And Eve, now understandably, but against what God has said, does not trust Adam anymore. And she wants to circumvent and say somehow, maybe I should rule. Maybe God was wrong to give Adam the word before I was created. Maybe that whole process wasn't right, and I'll become the one who's over everything because I don't really trust that guy anymore. And their meaning is so confused. They're no longer procreating with joy. There's much pain in childbirth. I don't know if there was some sort of Holy Spirit epidural that was going to happen. All I know is childbirth looks really painful. My wife chose to do the whole thing naturally. I don't know why. I would have taken the drugs immediately, but she decided to do the whole bowling ball out with nothing whatsoever. And at one point, she was just going, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, because she's a sweetheart. But if you translated those oh mans, I think she was swearing like a drunk sailor during those moments. It looked really horrible and painful. I'm half Irish, half Italian, so I'm like a chia pet under this shirt. And at one point, she's sleeping between contractions, and she just jumped up, grabbed my chest, and removed an entire handful just so I would experience some of the pain of childbirth. There was nothing good about that anymore. Then one of the nurses says, hey, peek down here below the hemisphere and see your child's head coming out. Regrettable for me. They got the baby out. I started to pass out. And four nurses who were in the room start feeding me ice chips. My wife has not forgiven me to this day that she's laying there with having just birthed and every medical person is on me because I fainted. But it was painful. I mean, it hurt. I fell. And it was, her pain too. There was her pain. But it was painful after the fact. They were supposed to have joy, Adam and Eve, in the image of God filling the earth. And we can say so simply what happened to their sons. But try to take it out of flannel graph theology. Try to bring it home. And if you're parents, it's going to be dark and maybe easier to do where the state trooper rings your doorbell in the middle of the night and says, are your two sons home? And you say, no. Yeah, I didn't think so. I need you to come down to the morgue and identify one of your sons. We're holding your other son as the primary suspect in his murder. That's the image that they have to live with. And as Genesis goes on, like the obituaries in the newspaper, this one lived, this one died, this one lived, this one died, this one did wrong with his life and died, this one did terrible things and died. Adam and Eve live watching day after day the perpetuation of themselves in the image of man. And things got terribly dark. But God never leaves us alone. There's a promise that comes. There's good news of salvation that comes in the midst of this lie. There's a promise. And in Genesis 3:15, the promise comes and says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to the serpent, Satan epitomized as a being at that point. And you got to have pity on Adam and Eve. Today, you're not talking back to the talking snake. But they didn't know better. It was like day two, maybe. They had no idea that snakes weren't supposed to talk and offer you fruit. So the promise comes because our Father never leaves us hopeless. Never, never, never. I don't know. You don't know me. I don't know what your hardest things. I know you're having them. Whenever I face a room, I realize with authenticity and intensity, everyone in here has survived their darkest moment, and everyone in here is going through something difficult right now. I know that. Life's hard. If you meet anyone on the road, be nice to them because they're going through a hard time. But God's not just nice because we're going through a hard time. He makes promises, sure promises. I will get you through that. If you're in the place where you're thinking, my marriage, it can't get better. It's so broke. No. He's made promises to restore the truly repentant and bring them to him. If you're thinking, I'm uncared for in this world. Nobody knows me. I don't belong anywhere. Listen to the promises of God. He is assured that he can bring you to a place where you belong again. If you think, I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing. My life seems pointless. Listen to the promises. He's assured that meaning will come back to life again. And it's through this one who's going to be born only of woman. Now, they knew enough that that wasn't the normal pattern, right? It was usually what I told my kids was called the special hug. And without the special hug, there would be a woman who would have the baby. And that one, that special one, born in the way that no one else would to mark him differently, would be wounded. But he'd crush the serpent. That would be the end of the serpent. when Jesus comes into the world after every prophet has spoken about him, that's all they do, they amplify that one promise of Genesis 3:15. After every king had foreshadowed him, after every priest was a picture of him, he came into the world to redeem, to take back life and place and meaning for us. The first thing he does after he's baptized is meet the serpent again. He's hungry and weak and driven into the wilderness for 40 days to fast by the Spirit of God. And if that one doesn't cause you to pause, I'm going to pause for us. Because sometimes we have this idea that God only wants good, but we fill the container of the idea of the word good with good according to me. Things happen that please me in my time in the way that I think they should be. You'll catch it in your life if you pray strategy for God instead of requests, right? When you go, God, I need to find the right person. I'd like it by Tuesday. They should like indie rock and like Thai food. Amen. Like at that point, you're looking for what's good for you and not what God says good. Because here's what God said was good for our Savior. Go into the wilderness where nobody is. You're going to be hungry and weak, and Satan's going to be your only company there. Overlay that to where Adam and Eve were. It's the picture of what God wanted now destroyed. There's no more garden. It's desolate. There's no bride for Jesus at this point. He's alone. All he has is what God gave to Adam, the word and the relationship with the Father. And Satan's there in this desolate place. And he overcomes him simply and surely with the promise of the word, because he's trusted it, not just knows it. A.W. Tozer said that the problem in the church today, and he said this in the 40s, I think applicable then and prescient as to where it would be, is that we have a whole bunch of scribes, but not many prophets. And he defined that scribes are people who tell you what they've read and what was written. Prophets tell you what they saw and what they experienced. Jesus becomes the spiritual Sherpa for the whole family. We only are able to sum it because he experienced and tells us these pieces. He declares the Father, no one else has seen him. And here's what the redemption looks like. It becomes a Christ event in three beautiful acts. The first is the incarnation. In his redemption, the incarnation simply tells us this, that the image of God is back again on earth, that he speaks to us and that he's with us, that he is the word made flesh, that intimacy of breath now meets in this man, Jesus. And if your heart and your Christian life tells you from now and again, I'm alone, God's not looking out for me, just remember the incarnation. He came to be with us every day, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That will never lose or leave. On the cross, he tells us that he's our priest, that he dies for us, is not just with us. If you're ever at the point where you think, I don't matter to God, I don't deserve to be on his team, theologically true, but he still wants you on his team because Christ died for. It's the next slide after incarnation is going to be the crucifixion. Or not. That's fine. And after that is the resurrection, that he rose to be our king. He rules over us. That's the gospel. It continues, though, through this redemption. There's an all-readiness to the gospel, but there's a not-yet to the gospel. It's the Polaroid photograph. You take the picture, and you shake it, and I pastor a bunch of smart people who go to this place called Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute. They're, if you didn't get into MIT, that's where you go. They're brilliant. Every other kid I talk to is a rocket scientist, right? They sit on the front row. Some of them actually have pocket protectors, but they're brilliant. And they told me, it makes no difference if you shake that photograph. The chemical reactions are going to be exactly the same at the same time, no matter what you do, Pastor. Okay, so fine. But you shake it because you think that's making it go faster. And then as you look at it, you start to see, there I can see. I see him. There's me. And it starts to take shape, but it's got that little bit of cloudiness to it. That's where we are in redemption. Things are getting clearer and clearer that'll eventually come to this place of full restoration. I'm going to ask that we skip one more slide ahead if we can do that. So in the now, Jesus says, I've come that you can have life and that more abundantly. There's a fullness that waits. We embrace the brokenness. We dine at the world's table. We live out of our woundedness instead of saying, already God has given us abundant life in him and we find him. And I know for me, there was never any joy like finding life in God when I thought I was the most dried up dead soul on planet Earth. But we have a place now too. It's called the church. It's a little different than what we maybe imagined we would be with as a place. The ecclesia. It's that word eclectic. Think of Jesus' disciples and how different they are. You got Matthew, the Levite tax collector. His job should have been to be a priest for the people. He should have loved the people, carried burdens of their sins, and told them of the graciousness of their God constantly. Instead, he was a quisling. He was a traitor. He worked for Rome, bleeding nickels and dimes out of his people. And he's next to Simon the Zealot. Here's who the Zealots were. They were the boys in the hometowns who said, "Oh no, the Romans are not going to search our women at these checkpoints. That's not going to happen on my watch," right? So here's what they did about it. When they found one of those guys walking alone in their cities, they jumped him and cut their heads off. Near East has that thing with cutting a guy's head off. They seem to like that a lot. That's who Simon the Zealot is. Simon and Matthew in a room without Jesus. Matthew's just shoulders at that point. There's no way the guy who's a traitor is walking out of there safe. Matthew alone, knowing who Simon is, he's getting the reward money. He's squeezing more out of his people for himself. But with Jesus over them, it transcends everything that they thought separated them. The zealot and the traitor no longer care about their nationalism. They follow Jesus, wait for him to be crucified and rise. There's a transcendent presence that brings them to this place. And now we're told to make disciples. It's like the procreation. Make more in the image of God. It won't just be making more of you. We'll hope and pray that our kids know Jesus, love Jesus, that they're able to see that in us. But they have to be evangelized, and they have to be discipled. Everyone we know has to be in that place where we're bringing people to Jesus, in that place where we're made more holy. There's a gospel of sanctification, and that's really good news, that who you are has not yet appeared yet. You'll appear fully when Jesus appears. We are people in a glorious process of being put to death in the outer man day by day. It's death on the installment plan, right? I used to think everything's going good. I'm getting better. I'm going to be stronger. Mm-mm. I have injuries from 1984 that I started feeling about 4 years ago again. I need glasses. I went to the doctor. He said, "Your hearing in your left ear is really bad." I'm like, Walkmans didn't have volume control that limited it like the iPods do. So I'm just giving it back slowly, right? It's just going to get more and more on the outside. On the inside, gloriously and only by grace, I'm becoming more like Jesus. People say the most amazing things to me. "Pastor Ed, how are you patient?" And I laugh and weep inside because I realize that's not me. I pushed everything that I wanted. And I was the most impatient man ever. But it's the glory rising up in each of us that people begin to recognize. There's a sanctification gospel that God says is good. Let me keep moving through because I'm going to try to mind the time as much as I possibly can. There's a place we have to take all this, and we can skip on to the next slide, where we recognize that there's a finished place. If this is a gospel of sanctification that's bringing us somewhere, there's going to be a gospel of full satisfaction again. It won't just be the abundant life. Jesus said, "I died that you can have life eternal, forever." The Polaroid photograph keeps developing. The place isn't just the church. Suddenly there's this place in heaven where every tribe, tongue, and nation, every denomination, every person is just looking at Jesus and worshiping him. We're not distracted by the lateral and defining ourselves by another person anymore. And the meaning now becomes we are made fully holy in him. The end of discipleship looks like this, John says in 1 John 3:2. We will be like him because we will see him as he fully is. The process in between is about one word for us, revelation. The revelation of Jesus will change you. It won't be information. It won't be obligation. It won't be the work that you think you can do for yourself for transformation. As you see him, you become more like him. And that's not something we can always manufacture. We just have to be very careful to keep putting ourselves in Jesus' way so that we can find him. Here's how this matters for the church in our last few minutes and the last text I'll look at really briefly. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is doing ministry, and he finds himself in Athens, and it says this in Acts 17:16, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. May we know this new teaching? What is it that you are presenting? for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, these things, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. But that's the moment I think, hey, welcome to America, right? We line up. What, iPhone 6? What's different? How's Yosemite? How do we like that? When are the newest running shoes coming out? What's new in fashion this week? When's the new show starting back up again? What's the movie that's supposed to hit? When's that new album dropping? We seem so temporally distracted that we never look beyond a moment. And it's Athens, and it's Paul standing there in this moment, but he's left the synagogue. If you go through the book of Acts, this is him. He goes to Iconia, he goes to Antioch, goes to Berea, Thessalonica, talks in the synagogues. For us, that's like hanging out in the church only to try to find people that we're reaching, waiting for them to come in. But what Paul has done is what I thought I was naive to look at. He's at the big table. He walked outside and began to talk to people with a broken heart over their brokenness. And they say, would you come to our place? Would you come to the Areopagus? Would you come to Mars Hill where the philosophers hang out? Would you have a seat at our table? See, if the churches that we're a part of aren't missional enough, with nothing but love and respect, I tell you, it's because each one of us are not missional enough. You are created to smuggle Jesus into places that nobody else can. The things you love, the places you live, the place you work, you probably prayed about them all. And God was so gracious to give them. He's so ridiculously generous. But it wasn't just for us. It was for everyone who's around us there. And when he gets up there, he starts talking to the people. And when he speaks to them, he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, catch this, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see where Paul is at this moment? He's telling the gospel in this language that the Bible just leaks. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, people and geography, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not far from any of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. He was aware of all the cultural touch points. His heart was moved to be present, yet invited to the big table. And he knew how to speak about the gospel and way people understood of life and place and meaning. None of it was meant to shock or be clever. It was all meant to bring people to Jesus, because he kept preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When you can love the people who are broken in your world and your heart's moved for them, when you can sit at the table outside the church and desire not just friendship, but chances to see Jesus ministering to people in those situations, where you can risk those who did what they did to Paul Marcel, some mocked and some rejected him, you'll find yourself making that difference. I'm just going to ask you to pray about one thing before we close. Pray about one person, one family, one couple that you're going to make that presence with, that you're going to be at that big table and be able to talk life, place, and meaning with them. See, normally we pray really seriously with what I call the 5-5,000 rule. If it's going to take more than 5 years or cost you more than $5,000, we will pray. Lord, I'm buying a used car. Oh, please let that thing run really well, because that's a lot of money. Toothpaste? Nope. Mentadent or Crest, Jesus? No, I'm just grabbing one. I'm brushing my teeth. It's fine. Marriage, more than 5 years? Yep. Lord, give me a godly woman who loves you and make her look really good. Amen. Like, we're just praying the 5-5,000 rule of time. Your life is the ministry investment that you have once. Would you start just praying for those people that you will invest years and your time and your money in serving? Because in that, they will know the gospel of satisfaction, of sanctification, and salvation that our God has for us. Let's pray together. Father, we confess at times we are simple and we are calloused with the things that are sacred. We want to understand things instantly, at least I do, Lord, rather than spend time with you and with these things. Lord, would you move us from men and women who label who you are and what you do to men and women who live before you and with you and do with you what you do, do with you what you have for us. Lord, would you provoke our hearts for the world around us like you did with Paul? Would you give the men and women in this room an insight to the brokenness in Omaha to let them see that the things that aren't true, the things that are death, the things that are just distractions and brokenness and community and place, and the things that are made up meaning. And Lord, would you grant us to be able to take this gospel to particular people, Lord? We want what you want. We want the image of God restored in men, women, and children in this city and in North America. We want what Paul says amazingly will happen in Romans 16, that we will crush, the church will crush Satan under our feet. Lord Jesus, you're our head, and if we're going to crush him, it's because you've moved your body to do that. Thank you for these great promises we have in Jesus Christ. We cling to them, Lord, in a world of constant change and failure, and we believe them. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, and for his glory alone. Amen.